Today's sermon is for people who are tempted, which, lo and behold, is all of us. I was wondering initially how to introduce the story today, how to connect with people, but actually the story just does that by itself for me. What would you do if you've been really kind to someone, really good, really generous, even though they hadn't asked for it, you've been really, really good to them. And then, when you need their help, instead of coming gladly to your aid, they treat you like some kind of dog. What would you do? How would you react? What would you be tempted to be like? In chapters 24 and 5 and 6, 24 to 26, David faces three trials in the wilderness. He is literally in the wilderness. He's in the desert, trying not to get killed by Saul. And each time he is tempted not to be the kind of king that God wants him to be. So last time we saw in chapter 24 that whenever Saul stopped by a cave to go to the loo, as even kings have to do, he and his men just happened to be, David and his men just happened to be in that same cave and could have killed him. The temptation for David was to take the kingdom from Saul rather than wait for God to give it to him as a gift. But David resisted. Though he cut off a corner of Saul's robe, he would not kill him or let his men kill him. He chose rather to wait for what God would do in God's own time. All he had to do was trust, and he did. That same temptation comes to him again, then in chapter 26, the one after Nigel read for us, only this time Saul is not relieving himself. This time he's fast asleep. David and his right-hand man have sneaked into Saul's camp at night. It would have been really easy to pin Saul to the ground with just one thrust of his own spear. But again, David said no. He was tempted, but he would not take God's place by acting as the judge and punisher of Saul. It was not for him to lay a finger on the Lord's anointed. God alone would bring an end to Saul in God's own time. So that's, you kind of have the same temptation in both 24 and in 26. Two golden opportunities to kill Saul. And David withstands the temptation. But what of chapter 25 in the middle? Because here in chapter 25, David faces another temptation. And this time he comes very close to giving in. He very nearly completely blows it. We're given more of a window into that ugly sinful nature that everybody has. David is almost dragged away by his own evil desires until God very graciously prevents that from happening. I'll get into the detail in just a moment or two, but basically there's a guy called Nabal, I don't really know how you pronounce that, Nabal, who manages to infuriate David, absolutely send him red hot with anger. And David, who appears so cool and collected and level-headed in chapter 24, and again in chapter 26, here in 25 he is anything but cool. He is anything but level-headed. And it's a good reminder that even the best of people, even the likes of David, who was a man after God's own heart, he feared God, he loved God, he was eager to serve God. But even men and women like that are not all that they may seem to be. We might look up to them, we might wish to be like them, we might wax lyrical about how godly and gracious they are in their character, we might ensure that there's no bad word said against them, such as our respect. Well, that's great, but we've got to know that whoever it is, we've got to be clear that were it not for the grace of God, they would be as reckless and as foolish and as selfish and hot-headed as the worst of people. And we know that about ourselves too, don't we? I mean, of course we put our best foot forward. I want to be well thought of. I'm sure you do as well. But isn't it good that people don't see everything? I don't know if you can see that. I wrecked my finger on Tuesday. It's pretty black and pretty swollen. And Well, I got it caught in the back door of the house, and it's not broken. I can move it around, but let's just say that I'm glad you were not there. And I can say that because I know that there are times when you're glad that I'm not there. Isn't that right? And more seriously, there are times we would all be thoroughly, thoroughly ashamed if our thoughts and our attitudes and our behaviours were on display for all to see, or even for a single person to see. Sometimes we're shocked, aren't we, by the ugliness of human nature. We really shouldn't be. Saddened, yes, saddened. Horrified at times, yes. But shocked. The Bible says that every human being on the planet, since Adam and Eve, is born with a fallen, sinful nature that is in rebellion against God. That's why Jesus says in John chapter 3 that we need to be born again. We need to have new life. A new nature, one that comes from being united with Jesus. Now, if that's true, and the Bible says that's true, then we really ought to marvel with thanksgiving that there's so much goodness in the world. The number of people who do so many amazing things that are so worthy of our applause, it is truly a testimony to the preventive grace of God, who keeps us. He keeps us from degenerating into bottomless wickedness, which is what we would otherwise do. Now, of course, God does more than restrain wickedness. As I said, he loves to bring new life. He loves to forgive and change lives by his Holy Spirit through faith in Jesus. But I think the big point of this chapter is what one commentator calls preventive providence. What do I mean by that? Well, basically, the story of how God has to prevent David from screwing everything up. His providential care, the way he governs situations and circumstances to prevent David from screwing everything up. And therefore, it's a story that reminds us that somebody much, much greater than David was going to have to come if God's kingdom was ever going to be truly established on earth as it is in heaven. So the story is this. There's a mega rich man whose whole philosophy of life is basically that he who dies with the most toys wins. He was all about his property. That's why we're told about all his stuff in verse 2 before we even get his name. And his name is Fool. Nabal is the Hebrew word for fool. If anyone needs a baby name, Nabal is maybe one to avoid. Hard to believe that parents would actually give their child a name meaning fool. It was probably a popular distortion of his real name, and it suited him perfectly. Verse 25, his own wife refers to him as that wicked man, Nabal. He is just like his name. His name means fool, and folly goes with him. So, pretty damning assessment. The narrator agrees, verse 3, this guy is harsh, and he is mean. So, how does he respond to David when David comes looking for a favour? David and his men need some provisions, and given that they had protected Nabal's sheep and men, David reckoned that a wee bit of assistance from Nabal was not too much to expect. But in verse 10, boy, Nabal's having none of it. Like, no way, Jose. Who is this David, he says? Who's this son of Jesse? He knew fine well who David was. He was really saying, who do you think you are, David? You're just a runaway slave and your men are a bunch of nobodies. So why don't you, what would he have said, stick that in your pipe and smoke it, or whatever the ancient Near Eastern equivalent would be. That's the sentiment of verses 10 to 11. You think I might give you my bread, my water, my meat over my dead body? That's basically what Nabal was saying to David, despite the goodness that David had shown him. And you and I know what happens when there's fighting talk. Are you starting? What? Are you serious? You really want to pick a fight? Verse 13, David said to his men, each of you strap on your sword. So they did, and David strapped his on as well. It was going to be a bloodbath. as David's words in verses 21 to 22 confirm. Now, at this point in the story, who has the big problem now? Who has the big problem? If this was a movie, we'd be thinking, oh boy, Nabal is in big trouble now. And yeah, but actually, the one with the real problem is David. And he doesn't even know it yet. He somehow fails to see the connection between the situation with Saul that there was in just the previous chapter and will be again in the next chapter. He somehow fails to see the connection between that situation with Saul and now the situation with Nabal. Nabal is basically another Saul-type figure. And yet David, while meek and faithful in relation to Saul, who was far worse to David than Nabal, he is now ready to put Nabal and all his men to the sword. And all because he was slighted and he's angry. David was wrongly motivated, he overreacted and he wanted revenge. We know that feeling, don't we? I'm sure we may not have reached for our sword, but do you ever see red and just completely fly off the handle? In your anger, do not sin. The Apostle Paul says in Ephesians 4, it's okay to be angry. But what do you do with it? Because the devil wants to do a whole lot with it. David was about to shipwreck his own kingship before it really got off the ground. He would have become like Saul, who had just massacred all the priests of Nob in chapter 22. David was about to become just like his nemesis. It's a reminder, isn't it, that we need to be on our guard all the time, don't we? Sometimes we maybe know that a challenge is coming. We've maybe got a situation, we have to face someone. We know it might be a difficult conversation. We can get mentally prepared. We can get spiritually prepared. But then other times we can maybe get caught off guard. Does that ever happen? Of course it does, doesn't it? You think of the Apostle Peter. You know, on the one hand, Peter was really bold to stand for Jesus whenever Jesus was arrested. But then on the other hand, later that same evening, he denied Jesus three times. He's caught off guard. God gives us loads of opportunities to demonstrate whether we are growing to become more Christ-like or not. And the next time someone speaks ill of you or misrepresents you and what you've done or said, you might not be ready for it. It may catch you by surprise. But it is always an opportunity to grow more like Jesus. Thankfully, God intervenes before David can do his worst. Sometimes, you know, on a rugby pitch, I know I'm a rugby guy, I always think of these kind of illustrations, but on a rugby pitch, you see a brawl breaking out, and someone with the foresight to see that their teammate is about to get sent off manages perhaps to get in the way and block them and stop them from landing a punch that they're really going to regret. Well, God very graciously gets in David's way. And he does so through the very smart and beautiful wife of Nabal. I don't know, how Nabal got a woman like Abigail beats me. When she hears what her husband had said to David and how good David has indeed been to Nabal, she knows that she has to work really fast. She has to intervene really fast, otherwise it's going to be carnage. So verse 18, she wasted no time. She took 200 loaves of bread, 2 skins of wine, a load of other stuff that she knew David would appreciate. That was savvy. And then she came to David humbly, bowing down, verse 23. Pardon your servant, my lord, let me speak to you. Pay no attention to Nabal. And then look at verse 26. Because I think here's the thing that comes through here. Verse 26, do you see what it says? The Lord has kept you from bloodshed and from avenging yourself with your own hands. She sees her own intervention as an act of God, sparing David from having blood on his hands. Verse 31, my Lord, you will not have on your conscience the staggering burden of needless bloodshed. What a gracious God we have who often keeps us from our own folly. He often keeps us from the mistakes that we would make. And David says it, verse 32, "Praise be to the Lord, the God of Israel, who has sent you today to me. May God bless you for keeping me from bloodshed," verse 33. It's definitely a theme, isn't it? Again, verse 34, "The God of Israel," look at verse 34, "the God of Israel has kept me from harming you." Again, verse 39, David says, "God has kept his servant from doing wrong." Do you ever pray, "Lord, keep me from myself"? Do you ever pray like that? "Lord, keep me from my own folly. Put a roadblock in my way, in the way of my own rash and foolish behavior." Do you ever pray like that? It's a good prayer. Normally our prayers have more to do with the dangers outside of ourselves, aren't they? You know, dangers posed like Saul in chapter 24. We don't want to get hurt. We don't want opposition. We don't want difficult circumstances. And so we pray for our circumstances to change, don't we? "Oh Lord, if only that would change. If only this would change. If only you would sort out those problems outside me." Well, sure. But what about the danger within? What about the tendency we all have, to react sinfully to people who offend us? God, keep us. Keep me. Keep us from doing and saying what we might. Sometimes we need people like Abigail to instruct us, to help us see that the path we are on is wrong and is foolish and simply not trusting God. You know, the wake up is never pleasant. I never enjoy my alarm going off in the morning, but I know that I need it. And if God gives you a wake up call through an Abigail, so to speak, then thank him for it. And if you need to be an Abigail to someone, then don't put it off. Note that Abigail did not merely bring David to his senses, she also reminded him of God's promises in verses 28 to 30. She reminds him that God has promised he will be king. And isn't God so gracious that he doesn't just prevent us from doing the wrong that we might, he also encourages us to grow in faith. This is what he does week by week. You know, as we gather to church week by week, he does a couple of things at least. One, to check us in our sinful behavior. Don't go that way. Stop. Don't go that way. But also, as in this chapter, to build us up in the faith, to reassure us of his promises, as David is reassured, that he loves us, that he is with us, that his plan for us is good and full of mercy, that as David was able to sing in Psalm 23, "Surely goodness and love will follow me all the days of my life, and I will dwell in the house of the Lord forever." You and I can say that today, no matter what mistakes we have made. And we can say it because of the greater David who came. The greater David who had to come, because this one is clearly so short of the man he should be. You know, maybe you hear this story today about God's preventive grace, and you feel it's rather too late. You know, in terms of something that you've said or something that you've done that you regret. Maybe you wish God had prevented you. Where was Abigail when you needed her? But hear God's voice today. No matter what our situation, no matter what mess we may have made, rest assured that God has intervened for us more than we could ever have dreamed. He has made sure that our sin and the mess that we make will never be the end of the story. He has graciously set his love upon us by sending a far, far greater king than David. This chapter reminds us that only one servant could be trusted with the kingdom. And his name is Jesus, and he has opened up his kingdom wide to you and me. Isn't it interesting? You know, you think of David in the wilderness, tempted three times, chapter 24, chapter 25, chapter 26. He's in the wilderness, in the desert. He's tempted three times. Just points us, doesn't it, to the greater Son, Jesus, who was tempted three times in the desert. But he did not succumb. He was pure in heart. And because of his perfect obedience, he became a perfect savior for people like us who are liable to screw everything up. And he has done it by standing in the gap. Jesus has become our savior by standing in the gap, like Abigail. Only, of course, he did so much more than she could ever do. He took all our guilt and he paid for it all in full by dying on the cross so that we can be forgiven forever and have new life. Our sin is never the end of the story. Thank God for his preventive grace. Let's turn to him afresh today. Let's repent of every selfish ambition and let's put our lives in his service so that he may take our broken lives, so prone to wander, that he may take them and be glorified in and through them.